to Mr. Frierson.
Thank you, Mr. Mann. Good morning, class. No, we're not doing that, are we? Hey, that's not what happens in my lessons. Let me just move some stuff out of the way. It's a bit messy up here. Okay. All right. So we're starting a new series. The series is called God Almighty, and we're starting with a really easy, nice, gentle topic: wrath and grace. I don't know if you can remember the last sermon you heard about wrath, and I don't know what you already think about that. Maybe you won't hear another one after today. I'm not sure. We'll see. But I just wanted to start. I asked James to sing In Christ Alone, because there's a line in that second verse that you might have noticed that says, "Till on the cross, where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And that line by itself doesn't sound very loving, does it? It kind of sounds a little bit harsh, I think. Some people might kind of see that as God being a bit kind of aggressive or kind of vindictive. I don't know. And some people did have a problem with this. So a few years ago, there was a church in America, a church group, the Presbyterian Church, quite a big denomination, and they wanted to put this hymn in their hymn books. So they wrote a letter to the authors of the song, and they wanted to change the lyrics. They said, we like your hymn, but we want to change it to, "The love of God was magnified," because they didn't like this idea that they were talking about wrath, and they were talking about wrath being satisfied, like God is happy with Jesus being crucified. And the songwriter said no. So they wrote back, and they said, actually, no, this is important. This is crucial to our theology. Here's a quote from one of the songwriters. "We believe that altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story, as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed through the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God." So, I don't know. I don't know if you agree with this or not. We'll see where we go kind of on this journey. Maybe you think that actually they're just being pedantic, and you know what? Maybe they should have just let people sing their song, because it's a song that we can worship to. It's a song that expresses things about God. Maybe they're being too picky. Maybe this is just like a theological debate. If you look up wrath and wrath of God on the internet, you can get into all kind of detailed discussions of theology, and we're not going to do that today. But is it actually important? What's wrong with saying the love of God was magnified? Why is that a big deal? Maybe we don't think it's a big deal. Maybe actually we're happier with that. But if we look at wrath of God in the Bible, we'll see that actually it occurs a lot. If you have your Bible app, if you type in wrath of God or anger, you get a lot of hits, right? Just in case you can't think of any, I've just jotted down a few. So Noah's Ark, so the story of Noah's Ark, God gets so angry with the world that he's going to wipe out everyone, right, except for one family. Everybody else is not good enough, and he just starts again. Or in Exodus, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He goes up to get the commandments. He's speaking to God directly. The Israelites are down at the ground. They can see that there's a cloud on the top of the mountain. But it takes a while, so the Israelites get bored, and they go to Moses' brother, Aaron, and they say, "Even though our leader's up there talking to God, this is taking too long. Can you make a false god for us? Can you make us a golden calf?" And so Aaron, I don't know why he decides to do this, but he does it. And God sees this, and he's not happy, right? He's really, really angry. He threatens to wipe out all of the whole of Israel. Or in Nahum, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Nahum, but this is how it starts. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." So kind of if we focus on God's wrath, if we look in the Bible for what's going on there, it kind of seems like God is really out to punish people, right? And for some people, maybe for these people in the Presbyterian Church, maybe for some of you, that doesn't seem fair, right? That seems unnecessary. It seems aggressive. We've been talking about wrath, I've been talking about wrath, and I realized that we haven't actually talked about what it means, right? So I don't use this word every day. I doubt you guys use it every day. So maybe we should think about what it means. So wrath is not just a punishment, right? You wouldn't say that a judge or me in the classroom when I'm telling my kids off, if I was to show wrath to them, I would probably lose my job, right? That sounds too aggressive for, like, you're talking when I'm talking, go and stand over there. I'm not going to do that in a wrathful way. I try and do that in a very neutral way so that I don't make the situation worse. So wrath is more than that, right? Wrath is an emotion that you feel. It's not just what you do, but it's an emotion. It's kind of linked to this idea of anger and vengeance. And so if you're showing wrath towards someone, there's an emotional response that's going on. It's not just just a cold kind of, you've done something wrong, so I'm going to punish you. I tried to have a think of my own life about when if I've shown wrath to anyone or if I've experienced that. And there's one time that stood out, and it happened when I was like 6. So I don't know what that says about my life after that. Maybe I am repressed all of my anger and it will come out one day, or maybe I'm just more patient. I don't know. But I was in primary school and it was lunchtime. It was raining, so we were all inside. And me and my friends, we had these little plastic triangles that you clip together. They're kind of this big. And we wanted to make a big pyramid. So it took us the whole lunchtime. We built it up from the table and it was kind of this high. It took ages because it kept collapsing on itself. You had to push it just with the right amount of force. And we were really proud with it. When we finished, we stepped back, and this kid, this naughty kid from another class, I saw him walk in, and he looked at our pyramid, and his eyes lit up, and I was like, oh no, what's going to happen? And you kind of know that he's going to do something. He just walks over and just punches his fist through it, and then walks off laughing. And I was 6, so obviously I was not good at controlling my emotions. And I remember like shaking with rage. Obviously it affected me enough that I can remember it now, 24 years later. I was really angry. I wanted this kid to be hurt. And I think it must have been the teacher. My friends wouldn't have been holding me back at 6. But I think the teacher had to like get in the way to stop me hurting him, because I wanted him to be punished. Because I'd made this thing. I'd created it. I put my time into it. And this guy just came up and just destroyed it. Obviously, that's nothing like what God's wrath is, right? It doesn't compare. But I understand that when you put time and effort into something, when you care about something, and then when that gets ruined, there's an emotional response, right? And that's what happens for God Almighty. He's created this world, and this world has been broken. The law that he has started off with has been gone against. And so for God to show wrath, he's angry because he's emotional about this, because he created us and he cares about us. It doesn't really explain why people are struggling with this idea of wrath, though. It's not really, if you knew the title of today's sermon, it's probably not one that you would invite your friends to. Because when we look in the Bible, we see God showing his wrath. We see him opening up the ground to swallow people, or commanding a whole city of like a Jericho to be destroyed, or a whole nation. And that doesn't seem right, because we're told that God is a loving God, but at the same time he's doing these things. He's taking away people's lives. He's kind of being indiscriminate with his destruction. So I understand why people might feel uncomfortable with this, right? Or they might say, "Well, what about the good people? I'm pretty good. I didn't break the law. God doesn't have a right to be angry at me." And what about the good people in the Bible? Why did they suffer God's wrath? People don't like it because it kind of makes God look like he's kind of abusing his power. He's trying to make people suffer. And so the response of some of us, like the Presbyterian Church, is to just ignore God's wrath, right? To pretend it doesn't exist. We talk about grace, but we don't want to talk about wrath. We try and build a relationship with God without really acknowledging that he is a God who gets angry about things and who punishes people for things. And I really don't think that's okay. I don't think that works as a way to view God. Because if we don't understand God's wrath, if we don't accept that there is a punishment, then the whole point of the cross just kind of goes out the window, right? We need to understand why God is acting in this way. We need to understand what the purpose of it is, right? So we've looked in the Old Testament, but God's wrath is all throughout the New Testament as well. You can find it from what Jesus talks about it. You can find it throughout all the letters. You can find it in Revelation when it talks about the day of judgment, when we're all going to be judged. But really the place to find a long discussion of it is in Romans. So it starts in Romans chapter 1. Paul talks for three chapters about this. We're not going to look at all three chapters. We're just going to kind of skip over a few bits. And it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has clearly shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So, verse 18, it tells us that God is directing his wrath towards the ungodly. I think if you're sitting there thinking, "I'm not comfortable with wrath," this verse 18, this is fine, right? God's directing it to people that are unrighteousness, to bad people. And why are they bad? It says in verse 19 that they ignore what they know about God, that all of us know something about God throughout creation. Even if we're not, even if we haven't read the Bible, we're not familiar with the law, we still have a sense of right and wrong, right? We still know in our hearts that what is right and what is not right. And instead, what these people did in verse 23 is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. This is exactly what was happening in the Old Testament. This is exactly what was happening in Exodus when they made the golden calf. They were literally taking the God who was on top of a mountain talking to their leader, like really as close as you could get to him, really. And they'd taken that and ignored him and made this silly golden calf from their jewelry. So it's the same thing that's happening here, right? It's idolatry. It's turning away from what God has planned for us. It's taking our eyes off God and it's putting our eyes on something else. The consequence of what happens is in the rest of the passage in verse 24. So, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what happened to these people who have turned away, who've chosen to exchange the image of God for an image resembling man? God doesn't zap them with a lightning bolt. He doesn't make the ground open up and swallow them. What happens instead is it says God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts. God says, if you're going to walk away from me, then go ahead, I'll let you. See what happens. In Knowing God, J.O. Packer says this about wrath: "The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less." The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose. So I think Paul is saying, and Packer is saying, that actually God's wrath is not about zapping people with lightning bolts. It's not about treating people unfairly, but it's, if you choose to walk away from me, I'm going to let you do that. That's the point of God's wrath. And that's significant, not because it means that we're going to get physical pain on earth. But actually, I think Paul and Andrea Packer are thinking about what's happening beyond that in an eternal perspective. So Packer goes on and he says, God's wrath is the removal of restraints of our own desires, which allows us to lead ourselves away from him. Which on earth doesn't have a lot of consequences, right? On earth, we might choose to live a sinful life, and that might lead us into, a less good life. But there's lots of people out there that I'm sure we can find if we just open a newspaper or turn on the news or whatever. There's people who are not Christians who are blatantly living lives that are not good lives. On earth, they're doing all right. Some of them. That's not the issue here. The issue is eternity, right? Once we die, once we are judged, what happens? Because if we've turned away from God, then that means that we don't get to be with God in heaven. And what J.I. Packer is arguing is that once we have that really full understanding of God, when we get to the gates of heaven or judgment day or whatever imagery we want to think of, when we understand who God really is, and then we realize that we're going to be separated from him, that's what the punishment is. And that punishment happens not because God is being vengeful, but it happens because we've made a choice. God has let us continue with that choice, but it was our choice to turn away. Right? And we know that it's all about choice because that's what happened with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve chose to turn away, and they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But what is it? What is this passage? What does the Bible say about the rest of us? Because it's easy to look at Adam and Eve and think, "Oh yeah, they were just being silly. I wouldn't have done the same thing, right? God was there. I would have been with him." Paul continues in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." If that's not really clear, he makes it clearer in chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he makes it really clear towards the end of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of humanity is sinful. Right, and actually, if you stop and think about it, we kind of know this, right? You might look at other people, and you might see some really great people, and you might think, I can't see sin in their life. They might be perfect, but if you look inwards, if you look at yourself, we all know that we mess up, right? We all know that we think bad things and that we do bad things. Like it said in Romans chapter 1, We have an innate sense of what is right and wrong, right? Creation speaks of who God is. And so we know, even if we don't have the words to express it, that we're doing wrong sometimes, okay? So God's wrath is not just for Adam and Eve when they ate the apple, or it's not just for the people on earth during Noah's time. It's not just for the Israelites who made the golden calf. It isn't criminals and it's not just criminals. It's not just the corrupt who deserve God's wrath. It's me, and it's you. We've chosen, we've made a decision to separate ourselves from God. And his response is to let that happen. If we choose to walk away from him, then his wrath is to say, okay, walk away and see what will happen. Right? And if that happens, if we choose to sin, we can't be with God, because God is holy. He can't allow that to happen. And there isn't anything that we can do to take that away. Right? We can't do a lot of good deeds to tip the scales back. When we realize that God Almighty is more holy than we can imagine, when we realize that we are more broken and more sinful than we thought, that shouldn't offend us when we're talking about God's wrath. It shouldn't be offensive. It should just be a realization. It should be humbling for us. Right, if I know that I am broken inside, how dare I walk around acting like I'm clean and shiny? How dare I take that hymn and remove those lyrics about God's wrath as if that doesn't apply to me? God's wrath is the punishment that all of us deserve. And that is why we need the cross. That's why we need Jesus. And that's why we need grace. Right, so the first part of the sermon was about God's wrath. And we might have not been okay with that. We understand why people get turned off by that. Because we don't like to be told how bad we are. We don't like to be told how broken we are. But you don't really have the same issue with grace, right? We don't hear people saying, I don't want to hear about grace. Because grace is what gets me into heaven. Grace is why I can live a completely sinful life, Monday to Saturday, and I can come to church on Sunday, I can say a prayer, I can be forgiven, I can do that 100 times. Why would we not like grace? Right, but actually, in the modern church, I think sometimes we don't understand what grace really means, okay? My generation, millennials, are often labeled as entitled, right? We think we deserve something when we don't. And that attitude goes throughout all of society. We're taught that we're all special in school, right? If you're a millennial, at least. And so sometimes, we call it grace, but instead of grace, what we're really doing is we're walking around saying, I deserve this. Of course I deserve to be forgiven. I deserve to not be punished. That's not really grace then. That's expecting a reward. That's trying to do things in your own merit. We looked at a passage in Nahum earlier. And if you don't know about Nahum, we're just going to have a look back at it with a few more verses. So Nahum's a short book. I think it's 3 chapters. It's all about Nineveh. And Nineveh, if you remember, is a city that Jonah was sent to. Jonah was sent 100 years before Nahum was written. And obviously in that story, what happens is Jonah goes, he's told by God to go and announce God's wrath and his judgment on the city. Obviously Jonah doesn't want to do that, but he eventually gets there and he walks through the city and he says, God's going to come and destroy you in 40 days. Nowhere in the passage does it say, unless you repent. It just says God's going to destroy you. But the Ninevites hear this and they repent. They start mourning. And God shows them grace. He forgives them. That's the problem for Jonah, right? So Jonah isn't expecting grace. Jonah's just thinking about wrath. All he wants is, these people have sinned and I want them to be destroyed. They've sinned against God. He ignores conveniently the fact that he has disobeyed God by going away on a boat and getting eaten by a fish and taking 3 days to deal with it himself. But in Jonah's eyes, he is better than these people who are walking around living openly sinful lives. It says here in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Right, so even though we have this vengeful God, the Lord is slow to anger. And this verse in Nahum is specifically relevant to the Ninevites because they would remember that he's slow to anger. They would remember his grace. All right, but 100 years later, the great-grandkids or the great-great-grandkids of the people who had been forgiven, who might have passed this story down of when this foreign prophet came and told them to repent and they repented and they were saved, they passed this story down. The great-grandkids had been equally sinful. Okay, so, and Nahum says this, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This time, God doesn't show grace, right? He shows wrath instead. Because he's given them a chance, and they've failed. We see that theme again and again in the Old Testament. So Sodom and Gomorrah, a similar story, right? God wants to destroy this city for being sinful, or these two cities. And Abraham goes to God and he says, if I can find 50 people that are righteous, will you spare the city? And God says, of course. And Abraham sees himself as kind of he's having like a barter. So he goes, what about 45? And God says, yeah, and 40. And he gets down all the way to 10. And God agrees. He says, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. He promises them grace, except they can't find 10 righteous people. So in that story, they don't get it. Okay. All the Israelites, they make their golden calf. God stops what he's saying to Moses and he says, go down because the people are messing up, they're turning away. Moses goes down, God's ready to destroy them. Moses steps in and he says, spare them. And God does spare them. But we know the story of Israel. The story of Israel goes up and down and up and down. Sometimes they're close to God. Sometimes they turn away from God. And sometimes they feel his wrath. So what's not really clear is, why is God showing grace to these people when they've clearly done something wrong? The city of Nineveh was pretty awful. It was pretty sinful. So why does God show grace to them in Jonah's time? It's because grace is an emotional response like wrath. If grace was just based on adding up what you've done right, what you deserve, then that's not grace, is it? That's just what you deserve. Instead, we get grace because God cares about us. But in the Old Testament, that can't keep continuing forever. There's a limit to the amount of grace that is available, because no matter how often God forgives, the people will still mess up. They'll still get it wrong. So we've got this idea of wrath and we've got this idea of grace. How can we get these two parts to meet? Because they're kind of opposite parts of God's nature. Absolutely, we deserve to be punished for our sin. All right, that's God's wrath coming out, being expressed towards us. But at the same time, God's grace wants to forgive us. But we know that can't happen while we're sinners. God can't just say magically, you're forgiven, because that sin is still there. We're still going to do it again. There's only one person that can bridge this gap. It's the Son of God, right? Jesus. He's the only one that can make this okay. The continuation of that Romans verse, verse 3:23, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or atonement by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is the one that lets us be reconciled with God. That's how we get grace. We can't have grace without having God's wrath, because otherwise, what's the point? Right. So if we think about a gospel that has grace without wrath, as the authors of the songbook were trying to create, or maybe as we try and do as we talk about our faith to other people, it's not nice to talk about you deserve to go to hell, right? That's not a nice thing to say. So it's easy to remove that and just talk about love and talk about how great it is to be a Christian, how nice it is to come to church. But if you preach that message without wrath, without the need for us to be punished for our sin, then what's the point of Jesus, right? He came to earth to die for our sins. And if our sins aren't important, then there's no need for redemption, right? If you preach that gospel, it's going to be irrelevant to people, because surely, right, if sin doesn't matter, it doesn't matter if I believe in God, or it doesn't matter if I follow Jesus, because when I die, God will be nice and he'll forgive me anyway, because I'm pretty good, right? I'm not a murderer. I'm not a, I don't know, a politician. I'm not I don't do that much bad stuff, right? And so Jesus' sacrifice has no relevance. So preaching a gospel of grace without wrath is completely empty. It's completely meaningless. It's a gospel without any power. What about the other way? What about wrath without grace? This is what Jonah wanted to do, right? So Jonah was not interested in forgiveness. He was only interested in, you've done something wrong against God and you need to be punished. And Jonah gets really upset when God doesn't punish them, when he forgives them. If you're already a Christian, maybe that message sounds all right, because we're already in, right? So we can walk around and we can judge others. And that's fine, right? What's the point of grace? Because I'm already in. But like in Romans chapter 2, it says that if we're judging, we condemn ourselves. This is a message that has no hope, right? It's a message that's based on our own ability to pull ourselves up and to save us. This is a gospel that's futile. So I think the wider church, I think sometimes as Christians, We talk like we want grace without wrath. Okay, we're scared of talking about God's punishment for us, the consequences of our sin. We don't want to offend people. But actually, sometimes we act like the church is a place of wrath without grace. Right? We look down on those who are less holy than us. Even if we call ourselves Christians, even if we're not doing that deliberately, that happens. How often do we try and rewrite the gospel like in this song? How often do we try and remove God's wrath? Society and the world tells us that we have to figure things out for ourselves, right? That we're all capable of doing whatever we want. And so it's not nice to be told that you're not good enough, that nothing you can do will get you anywhere close to God. But if we ignore it, we ignore the power of the cross, right? We take away what Jesus did. We take away the significance of his sacrifice. Isn't that pretty arrogant to suggest that you don't need God's grace? If we change the lyrics, like I said, there's no reason for Jesus to die. If you read this verse, this whole verse together, it doesn't really flow. Why is sin laid on God if it's just about love and it's not about a punishment? If we understand God's grace properly, then that leads us to a proper understanding. Sorry, if we understand God's wrath properly, that leads us to a proper understanding of God's grace. The more we become aware of our worthlessness and our brokenness, the more we understand how worthy we are in Christ. When we think about the cross, if we don't feel gratitude, if we don't feel that we are humbled in front of the cross, we have to question how much do we understand what it really means for us. We have to question, if the cross wasn't there, where would we stand? How would we see ourselves? There's one more verse in Romans that I think sums up this whole message. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't have one without the other. We can't have grace if we don't have wrath. When we respond to God Almighty, when we think about God Almighty, does that really reflect how we feel? Or are we happy thinking the way that Christianity kind of puts us in a bubble? Are we happy just walking around thinking we're all okay and we don't need to consider this? If we're thinking about how to take the gospel to other people, we can't just say, just come and join our club. That's not enough. It's not enough of a reason for people to do it. For us to really become followers of Christ, we have to understand that there's nothing that we can do, that we're fully separated from him. That's God's wrath. And that the only way that we can get with him is through his grace, through his sending him his son, and through his death. So if we do really understand what God's wrath is, we need to have a think and decide how we need to respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we know that we are broken people, that that there's nothing that we can do to get close to you, Lord, that we are just so far away from you. And Lord, we accept that choice, that decision to move away from your idea, your plan for us, that leads us down a path of destruction, Lord, that we are deserving of your wrath, that we deserve to be punished for what we do, not just every day, but every hour, Lord. And Lord, we're so thankful that your grace allows Jesus, your son, to come and stand in our place and to die for us, to take our sin upon your shoulders, God. Because without your grace, we've got nowhere to go. But you love us enough that you show us that grace. You care about us enough that you do send yourself to suffer the ultimate punishment, to die for something that you have not done. And Lord, we're just humbled. We just come before you, God Almighty. You're so much bigger than we can imagine, and you're more holy, and we are so small, God. And we're just humbled as we just sit at your feet, Lord. I just pray in your name. Amen.